Let's pray together. Our Father, it is humbling to know that you have called your people all over the world in places we don't even know are places. You have called your people to shine as lights, to share your love. And we thank you that you have called us into that glorious mission. That we are not here by accident. We are called according to your purpose, by your grace. And thank you, Lord, for teaching us from Philippians what that looks like to be together on mission. I pray specifically that today you would give us an awareness, an honesty regarding our tendency, our addiction, our natural propensity to follow the wrong, to follow the course of this world, to follow the prince of the power of the air, to be carried about by the desires of the body and the mind, that we would be alert to that in our flesh, that where we were, and that, Lord, through this passage, you would give us the grace, the humility to intentionally follow together those who pattern their lives after the apostolic example. So please, Lord, give us that alertness, that awareness, that honesty about the danger and that joy in your provision as we follow together. We pray this because of Jesus. Amen. Let's turn to the book of Philippians. Some churches are known as teaching churches. Informative theological sermons, deep Bible studies, theologically precise people who are informed. Other churches are known for doing, you know, practical sermons, hands-on ministries, producing loving people who are involved. Biblical discipleship, however, marries information and mission. Instruction and mission. Being theologically precise and reaching out. Discipleship marries instruction and mission. Do you understand what I mean by that? Like Matthew 28, Jesus says, go make disciples. What does it mean to make disciples? Well, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you're going to be pointing them to Jesus. You're going to be speaking the truth in love. You're going to be sharing the gospel. And people are going to trust Christ, and they're going to be baptized, and then you're going to be teaching them to observe. Notice it's not just casting out information so that they can become inflated with knowledge, but teaching them to observe. The instruction is going to result in a different way of living, which extends the mission. So there's not a dichotomy there. So as a church, we long for both. Biblical discipleship is teaching. It's communicating information. It's also mission. And one without the other is not discipleship. Paul's a great example of that, isn't he? The same man who wrote Romans, which is just rich in biblical theology, is the same man who crosses the Roman Empire sharing Jesus with the lost and caring for the poor. The two go together. look at this paradigm that may help us. This is adapted from Dave Rhodes with 3DM. If we have high instruction, and by instruction I mean teaching theology, if a church is high in Bible understanding but low in mission, then we have a clue but no cause. Like, we have understanding but no expression of that in mission. We may have a Bible college feel. If we have low mission and low instruction, we have no cause and no clue. That's bad. That's the kind of church I grew up in. Didn't teach the Bible, didn't know what we were here for. We denied all that. It's basically a social club. If you have low instruction and high mission, you have a cause but no clue. Like, you may be running around passing out tracts or feeding the hungry and homeless or marching against SUVs and global warming. You may be doing lots of things, but you don't really understand the root of that in who is God, what has he done through Jesus, and what is he doing today? Like, where are we heading with this? So it's running after this cause and this cause, the latest, you know, exciting adventure on the internet. That's what I'm all about. No clue, but we have a cause. The goal, biblical discipleship, a church that is healthy, is high in instruction, teaching the Word of God carefully, passionately, precisely, and high in mission, a cause and a clue. We are, as we see exemplified over and over again in the book of Philippians, Paul is equipping these people for mission, but he dives into a rich understanding of who we are and what we're here for. Philippians 3 is a great example. He says, I press on. But his pressing on, Paul explains to us, is rooted in the fact that Jesus has made me his own. And Paul wants to spend the rest of eternity exploring what that means. Like, what does it mean for Jesus to make me his own? Because he knows the deeper the roots go in our understanding and experience of who Jesus is and what he has done in making us his own, then the stronger the mission. It's not an either or at all. And if you pick up in Philippians 3, we ended last week just flying through verses 15 and 16. Let those of us who are mature think this way, this pressing on because Christ has made me his own. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And there's a lot there, but the question that Paul is anticipating is that many of us may wonder, what does that look like? Like, what does it really look like? Christ has made me his own. I'm pressing on this toward this upward call. There's this gap between the inward call of Christ making me his own and this upward call of being fully transformed into his image, this huge gap where I'm pressing on in the midst of countless temptations towards discouragement and distraction and defilement. And so what does it look like? How do I keep going? And that's where he turns next. Look at verse 17. This is where we pick up from last week. Brothers, so he's talking to the entire church. It's his way of saying believers. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Key statement there seems to be his invitation, command, to join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. That word join in imitating, it's one word in the Greek, could be translated mimic together. Be fellow imitators. Join in following or be united in imitating. So there's two big ideas there. The root word is to mimic. To mimic is the root word. But then there's a prefix on the front of that that, by the way, occurs nowhere else in the New Testament or any Greek literature. Don't you love Paul? I love the fact that he makes up words. He probably made this word up. To mimic together. To be united in following the example of. So whatever this is calling us to, it's more than just me meeting with a spiritual mentor, drinking coffee, and studying the Bible. Although that's great. That's there. But it's more than that. There is a joining together in following. You understand that? It's like a community mentorship. A following together. Not just me deciding, who do I want to be like in here? Ooh, Bob. I want to be like him. So it's just going to be me and Bob doing the Christian thing. That's great. Bob's a good example. But this is saying it's something more than that. It's mimicking together. Let's talk for a second about the root word mimic. The verb occurs four times in the New Testament. I'll show you all four of those. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9 occurs two times. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. There it is. Notice it's plural. Because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Second time. So, and by the way, you could write down 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 10 is a beautiful example of what that looks like. Paul's method of discipleship was emulation. Like, do what I do. Pattern your life after what I do. If he wanted to teach something, he lived it, and then he said, follow me. Do what I do. The third time this word occurs is Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders. Notice again, it's plural, the people you're following. Those who spoke to you the word of God, there's the instruction. Consider the outcome of their way of life, this mission, this expression of instruction, and imitate their faith. The fourth time this word occurs is in 3 John 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. So, there's this temptation to imitate the wrong. There's this invitation to imitate the right. The primary way that you and I learn how to live and give the gospel is to identify people who are doing it and to pattern our lives after them. Now, some of us struggle with that, don't we? Because we think for Paul to say, follow me, it sounds a little proud. Yet, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul saw no difference. If you're going to follow Christ, I'm inviting you to see a tangible expression of his life in me. He wasn't claiming to be perfect. Remember, he just said in verse 12, I am not perfect. I'm not there yet. I haven't obtained all that I need to obtain. So whatever it means to invite people to follow us, it doesn't mean wait until your life is perfect and then invite people to follow. Because then when will we do that? Hello? Yeah, never. Never. So, we will never see in our church, we will never see instruction and mission really come together, be married in biblical discipleship, until we can say to one another, let's follow together those who imitate Christ. There's something very human about that, on the ground, tangible, visible. So, why is this so important? Why, at this point in our study of Together on Mission, is it so important that we be able to join in imitating and that we keep our eyes on those who follow the example of the apostolic, do you know what I mean by that? The apostles' example that Paul provided and others. The text goes on and gives us two reasons. Two reasons why we are to imitate together. Number one, because we are easily misled. We are easily misled. Verses 18 through the end of the chapter. For many. And if you underline, I would underline that many. That's key. For many. For many. Join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have told you, often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. You have this picture that Paul is describing of some following the apostolic example, but the many heading in the opposite direction. The many living as enemies of the cross of Christ. There are two walks described here. Do you see in verse 17? Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I tell you, often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Two different walks going in two different directions. And based on that, you please be honest about the fact that you are easily misled to walk the wrong walk. To head in the wrong direction. And we don't know exactly what he's about to describe. Like, scholars debate all over the place as, is he talking about, you know, Gnostic Judaizers? Is he talking about libertines? Is he talking about, and we could spend lots of time on that. I don't think we can figure it out, but I do think he is general enough to where you can look at any society and see very clearly what Paul is talking about. This past week, I was reading a little Theodore Dalrymple analyzing the origins and impact of the sexual revolution. He's a medical doctor, amazing writer, and probably not a believer, but very acute understanding of what has happened in our society. And what was so interesting and devastating about that is that when you go back and you read the writings of the, what you could call the grandparents of the sexual revolution, we're talking pre-1960s, pre, you know, rock and roll, it's the root systems, the writings of that led to the expression of that. When you read their writings, it is heartbreaking. Perverted, twisted men and women who work their perversion out in their writings and describe this society that is free of all boundaries, free of all limitations, because the only reason I don't have peace, was often the assumption, is because someone is saying that what I'm doing is wrong. So if I can get rid of everyone who says that what I'm doing is wrong, then I will be able to do anything I want and I will have complete joy, complete peace, have utopia. One of them called himself a missionary of sex. They preached a real gospel. They wrote their own Bible. And what is devastating is what we see today, and young people grow up today assuming this is normal. Like, it's not even debated. Living together before you get married, having sex with your girlfriend because you love each other, divorcing because you just can't get along, aborting your babies because they're inconvenient by the millions, picking up venereal diseases as a teenager. I mean, all of that is just assumed to be progressive, enlightened, and anyone who differs with us is puritanical, prehistoric, ignorant. What has happened? One of the interesting, there are so many quotes in that section. One of the interesting comments that Dalrymple said was, today, young people, as part of the consequence of the sexual revolution, young people experience what he calls gross precocity. You know what precocity is? I had to look it up. Premature maturity, what we could call maturity. They grow up too fast. So kids are growing up too fast. They have an awareness of things way too fast, yet at the very same time, permanent adolescence. So at the same time, there's a shooting up to a certain level of awareness. But then they freeze in adolescence. And that leads to, invariably, a premature world weariness. Like teenagers go through midlife crises. They're bored. They think they've seen it all. Done it all, have it all. Like their own little world is all they're aware of, and they're convinced there is nothing else because of what they've experienced. So you have this gross precocity, this growing up too fast, freezing at that level, and then being bored to tears about it. What a description of our society. And all of that is assumed as normal now. Oh, they're just teenagers. It wasn't always that way. What has happened? That's what Paul is getting at. We are deceived collectively. Like cultures are deceived collectively. Whether it's the Nazi regime or the communist regime that we just saw illustrated, like whole societies are swept away in the name of original thought, creativity, freedom, rejecting human limitations, whatever the cause is, we are swept along collectively. And even those today who boast in their independent thought, like I'm my own man, I'm my own woman, I make my own decisions, that just proves you're more deceived. Because we are deceived collectively. Just study history. And look at your own heart. Ephesians 2 says that we are following the course of this world. We are following the prince of the power of the air. We are carried away with the desires of our body and our mind. So when Paul says, what's so funny is when he says, join in imitating. Today, people say, oh, you're just a bunch of religious clones. You people just follow a preacher or follow the Bible, you mindless robots. And there's the deception. Oh, you're not following a Bible? You're not influenced by anyone? Like the way you think, the way you just spoke, the way you talk is not shaped by the air you breathe, the cultural assumptions you live in, that were not always the way they are. If you trace the roots, you can see where they come. You can see the leaders, the preachers, the gospel you believe. It's just a different gospel. And that's basically what Paul is doing. He shows us these two walks, these two gospels, these two preachers. One you could call the self-centered walk. He describes it in verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears. I mean, this broke Paul's heart because he could see that they're walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he describes it. Their end is destruction. I mean, the damage is both temporal in the destruction of families, minds, bodies, and eternal. Their God is their belly. So they are worshiping. Atheist, agnostic, it doesn't matter. You're very religious. We're all religious. You just serve a different God. Your God is your appetite. You're hungry for knowledge. You're hungry for sex. You're hungry for friendship. Whatever it is, your cravings are driving you, and the latest longing is your Lord. What you want most becomes your master. They glory in their shame. They boast in what should cause them to blush. They boast in what should cause them to blush. Is that not where we are? I mean, obviously, your Hollywood actors are an extreme example of that, but they are just reflection of our society. Our politicians are the same way. They just reflect us, where we are as a culture. We boast in the wrong things. Their citizenship is on earth. End of verse 19, he says it this way, with mind set on earthly things. My mind is my Bible. My little slice of life is my only reality. Therefore, my life is determined by the now. And then he goes on in verse 20 to contrast that with what we could call the cross-centered walk. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The cross-centered walk has an end in transformation. You see that in verse 21. Who will transform. That word transform is referring to a radical supernatural event. To literally change the form of. Our God is the Lord Jesus Christ. We glory in this transformation when we will become like his glorious body. Our body of humiliation will become like his glorious body. 1 Corinthians 15 describes that. Our citizenship is in heaven. And the language Paul is using, and I wish we had time to develop all this, but we need a whole class just to illustrate the highly political language that Paul is using here. It's extremely political. He is contrasting being citizens of this highly reputable colony known as Philippi, as part of the most powerful empire in the world, and finding your identity in that. In contrast to being citizens of a heavenly colony, an outpost of the kingdom of heaven, and finding our identity in that. Walter Hansen summarizes it this way. He says, Paul does not allow the pseudo-saviors of the world to eclipse the true Savior who will come from heaven to exercise his sovereign power over all things and transform the humiliation of his people into glory. Even when we are locked in Caesar's dark prisons, remember Paul is writing from jail, and bound in Caesar's chains, we eagerly await a Savior. Now think about that. When Paul wrote this, he was in prison, bound by Caesar, and he's using this highly political language. Like, all of the people, the Philippians would know exactly what he was referring to when he says we're awaiting a savior, because people in that day called Caesar their savior. We're awaiting a savior. But Paul, why aren't you worshiping Caesar? He's showing his power. You're bound in his prison. Give it up. Follow Caesar like millions of others. Can millions of Romans be wrong? It's the argument we use today. I mean, can they all be wrong? Paul's saying, for many, yeah, they can be wrong. And when Paul wrote this, I was thinking about this, it seemed insane. Like we're waiting for a savior, but you're in prison, Paul. But now we look back and we say, where's Caesar? Where's Rome? That it should inform the way we think about our country, our politicians, our citizenship. Because one day, in 30 years, 50 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, where's the U.S.? Did they have presidents? Now, I'm not minimizing, and Paul is not minimizing the importance to be a good citizen of the country you're in. And he's not deflating our current existence from its significance. It's significant what we do today. He's putting it into perspective. That is not your identity. That is not what determines your day or your joy or your belief system or who you follow. That's a dead end. We are easily misled. Second reason we should join in imitating, keeping our eyes on those who walk as the apostles walk, is secondly, because we are easily divided. Now, this may seem like a big jump, and I've struggled as to whether this should connect or not, and we could debate that point. But look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers. Therefore, my brother. So there's a connecting word. Whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. I think the key connecting words are therefore, which is an obvious one, but also stand firm. Because if you look at, okay, stand firm, he just said up in verse 17, brothers, join in. Stand firm. So basically he's saying, get in and stay in. Why? Because we are easily misled. And number one. And number two, we are easily divided. Do you remember when he talked earlier in Philippians? Don't scatter. Don't shatter. Like he used the word stampede. It's easy to stampede when you get involved in a church conflict, or you get tempted to go aside, which he just described. He's saying, get in, stay in, as you live together on mission. Notice he uses four different descriptions to express his affections for these people. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for. That word long for is very strong. Hawthorne calls this homesick tenderness. You know, that feeling you have the first time as a little kid, you're away at camp. Well, maybe you didn't have that. But if you could imagine that, that's this word. Like, it pains Paul. He longs to be with them. My joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. We don't really know what they were fighting over. But then he goes on to say, yes, I asked you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Let me make just four observations about these verses. General observations, and then we'll try to bring these passages together. Number one, Paul expresses a love for a church that is fractured. That's significant. He didn't mock them. He didn't cut them off. He didn't yell at them, you bunch of hypocrites. He loved them right where they were. Number two, personal conflicts can affect the entire fellowship. Whatever was going on between Euodia and Syntyche could destroy the entire church. Paul would not have dealt with it publicly if it was not jeopardizing the entire community. Number three, at times, we can't fix it alone. Do you get that? That's why we join in imitating. Like we need each other. He uses, this is so earthy here. Hey, true companion, verse 3, we don't know who that is. But there may be a clue with the word he used. That word true is the same word he used to describe Timothy when he says he will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. That seems to be a clue that he's probably referring to Timothy. Hey, Timothy, my true companion, can you give these women a little help? It could be a name, actually. The Greek word could be a name referring to a specific person there in the church. So we're not sure who he's referring to, but we do know the point is clear that these women need a little help. Like this conflict might have been brewing for a long time. They might have tried to resolve it on their own, and now it's spreading. And you have the Euodia team and the Syntyche team, and they're getting t-shirts, and they're sitting on opposite sides of. No, you know the game. And Paul says, hey, Timothy, you need to help them come to agreement in the Lord. Because of the Lord, because of who he is and what he's called us to, whatever you're fighting over is not worth destroying the body. Number four, past ministry success does not protect us from internal conflict. It's just interesting that Paul says these women have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. I mean, they have served on my team. The word labored there is very strong. They have fought in battles with me. I have been shoulder to shoulder with Syntyche and with Euodia. And we have gone places and served the Lord together. And I have seen their faith in God. These are not spiritual neophytes. Are we aware that no matter how long you have been a believer, you can easily get sucked into a conflict that can be like cancer to the body of Christ. And you can be utterly convinced that you're taking a stand for Jesus and they're wrong. I think this is sobering and helpful for us to hear. It doesn't mean you're a jerk. It doesn't mean you're not a believer. Hey, if Euodia could do it, if a woman named Syntyche, certainly. Paul pops our ministry delusions that, you know, if I could serve on Paul's team, I'd be a great missionary too. Seeing miracles, hundreds of people saved, going to prison for Jesus. I'd be a spiritual giant too. And Paul is illustrating the fact that it doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been or who you serve with, you can still put the accent on the wrong note and get really upset about the wrong thing and spread cancer. in the body. And sometimes we need help with that. And that's why we gather together as a group of believers. That's why he says, join in imitating. It takes a body to work through these things. But isn't it ironic that right after he says, join in imitating, he tells a story of a church conflict? You would think he would have said, hey guys, join in imitating because all Christians are cool. And they're fun. And they're so loving. And they're non-hypocritical, and they never fight over anything. So join in imitating. Like, join a church. Come on. And he says the opposite. Join in imitating, because sometimes it's going to look like a train wreck. And there's going to be conflict. And even great missionaries are going to fight with each other. Come on. Doesn't that want to... You want to be a part of that. Some questions to consider based on this passage. Number one, can we be honest about the fact that we are following someone? And from a biblical perspective, it's more than just a someone. That we are easily swept along. External forces, internal forces, pain, hurt, things done to us, way we think, culture we live in, all these things. Swept along. I think this is, if we're going to really feel the impact of this passage, we have to be honest about the fact that we have certain assumptions and we're willing to bring those to the scriptures in humility and say, God, help me see what I'm not seeing because I am easily swept along. Even the fact that I don't think I'm easily swept along, I view myself as very, you know, critical in a good sense, discerning, might set me up to be deceived by just something different, something more thoughtful, something more intellectually sounding. Number two, are we willing to join in imitating those who walk as friends of the cross? What exactly is he talking about? And I know some of you are going to think, you sound so preachery, but... The first time it occurred to me this week, and I've studied this passage several times, and it never really occurred to me, what is, like for us right now, what are some of the most obvious expressions of what he's talking about? If he's not just talking about me and a buddy getting together, which is good, but there's something more communal about this. There's something more collective about this. He seems to be talking about joining a church. Like actually saying, these people are friends of the cross. They love Jesus. And however imperfectly, however odd they are at times, however different from me, they're going in the direction that I want to go. I look at the people, and this just filled me with gratefulness this week as I feel like I'm just surrounded with brothers and sisters who are running after Jesus, like aware of who they are in Christ, pressing on to make it their own. So if I'm having a bad day, there are people all around to cheer me on. Like, I'm not saying you're with them all day, every day, but I'm saying they're a phone call away. They're a visit away. They're a Sunday away. They're a shepherding group away. This really struck me. A couple weeks ago, we were eating dinner with a family who's relatively new to our church, and they described what a blessing their shepherding group leader and shepherding group is to them. What an impact that had on them, just to have these brothers and sisters who are following Christ. Are we not blessed? I mean, spoiled. We can easily assume, take it for granted. But that's part of what it means to be together on mission. Is we are intentionally putting ourselves together with a community of believers. And that doesn't mean just I attend church. Join in And it's more than just signing a membership thing, too. I mean, you're plunging into the body of Christ, right with the conflicts. We have Euodias and Syntyches, and even Paul, remember, had his fight with Barnabas. We have lots of those here at North Hills. Isn't that exciting? Like, it sounds like Philippians. And God teaches me so much through those hard things. He shows me my pride. He exposes things about myself that I would not otherwise see if I was isolated, doing this thing on my own. And it's frustrating because I don't get my way. And it's transforming because I don't get my way. Are you jumping in with all the frustrations, with all the struggles, with all the difficulty? Are you joining in together, keeping your eyes on those who walk according to the example? It's a beautiful thing. 2,000 years later, there are still people who are walking this walk. And we can look to them. Number three, can you say, follow me as I follow Christ? Can you say, follow me as I follow Christ? And I've shared in the past how much I struggle with that. I have this perpetual sense that one day I will be followable. You feel that? Like one day I'm going to get my act together so that I feel like I can really mentor young pastors, or I could disciple believers more effectively. And the Lord is just saying, you're deluded. How about right now, right where you are? There are people in your life right now who are looking to you. Based on this passage, will you be more intentional, more aware of the fact that they're following you for good or bad? And don't use that as a basis of fear or perfection. Let them follow you in your failure. Repent in their presence. Confess your sin in their presence. Learn and grow and struggle together. You know, as Paul was writing this epistle, and forever and ever, Euodia and Syntyche's conflict is recorded. You got to hate that when you're in heaven and you bump into somebody named Euodia. Oh, I know you. You church splitter, you. Can't pronounce your name, but learned something from you. I mean, you see how Paul wasn't afraid. Let's just get it out there. Let's deal with it. It doesn't mean you're a fake. It may mean you're real. What are you waiting for? I don't care if you're a teenager or a young kid. There's somebody looking to you. Embrace that. And move toward that. Number four, are you aware that it will not look like what you think? And this is huge. And I've kind of emphasized that several times by the connection between the conflict and the invitation to imitate, that it will not look like what you think. Membership will not look like what you think. Mentorship will not. Discipleship will not. Could we just agree right now, you're going to be disappointed? You look excited about that. Yeah, we've already gone down that road. So I want to, at the risk of losing all of you, I want to read a little. And I don't know, a year or two ago, I read a quote out of this, but a quotation. I want to read a little more. Picture a little fireplace back here. You know, I want to read a little Bonhoeffer. I have my issues with him, but his Life Together book is amazing. You know, Bonhoeffer was the one who was killed right near the end of World War II by the Nazis. This book is all about living in community. And it's such a beautiful reflection of what Paul is describing, saying, come on, join in. Join in imitating. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you see in us. Don't hold back. And be aware of the fact that it's not going to look like what you imagine. Some of us have this picture of mentorship, you know, with me going through a booklet with this model Christian, answering all my questions, always there for me. And for the first time in my life, I feel like I have someone that I can look to who will never disappoint me. How many of you have that? Maybe three? Okay. Listen to what he writes. Every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. This is very strong here. God hates visionary dreaming. Now he's not saying God hates someone who looks to the future or anything like that, but he defines what he means. God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal, there it is, of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. So if I'm going to be together on mission, this is what it has to look like, or I'm not signing up. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. He stands adamant, a living reproach to all others in the circle of brethren. He acts as if he is the creator of the Christian community, as if his dream binds men together. When things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community going to smash. So he becomes first an accuser of his brethren, then an accuser of God, and finally the despairing accuser of himself. It must be me. Here's the key. Because God has already laid the only foundation of our fellowship, remember, Christ Jesus has made us his own. Because God has bound us together in one body with other Christians in Jesus Christ long before we entered into common life with them, we enter into that common life not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. We thank God for what he has done for us. We thank God for giving us brethren who live by his call, by his forgiveness, and his promise. We do not complain of what God does not give us. We rather thank God for what he does give us daily. And is not what has been given us enough? Brothers who will go on living with us through sin and need under the blessing of his grace, is the divine gift of Christian fellowship anything less than this? Any day, even the most difficult and distressing day, even when sin and misunderstanding burden the communal life, is not the sinning brother still a brother with whom I too stand under the word of Christ? Will not his sin be a constant occasion for me to give thanks that both of us may live in the forgiving love of God in Jesus Christ? Thus, the very hour of disillusionment with my brother becomes incomparably salutary, because it is so thoroughly teaches me that neither of us can ever live by our own words and deeds, but only by that one word and deed which really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. When the morning mist of dreams vanish, then dawns the bright day of Christian fellowship. Lord Jesus, we live in a culture that is swept along. Apart from your grace, we have hearts that are swept along in the wrong direction. But you, Lord, are rich in mercy with the love with which you have loved us. You have made us alive together. We are not made alive alone. We are made alive together. And we walk through this life together. And we struggle and fail. Confess and rejoice together. This is 180 degrees opposite of the culture we live in, a culture that prizes individualism, despises community. And yet, we live in a very lonely culture. So we pray that because we have heard your word, because your spirit has opened our eyes, that you would first of all fill us with gratefulness for your grace, that this morning we gather in your favor, washed and clean only because of the blood of Jesus. And secondly, we thank you, Lord, for giving us such a rich opportunity to walk through this life, to minister in this community together with our brothers and sisters as we seek to learn what it looks like to be on mission. We are acknowledging, Lord, that this is a weakness. We are embracing your instruction. We thank you that you have put in our church family people who are living on mission, a mission that flows from their identity in you. And Lord, we want to learn from them. We want to learn together. We want to confess our failures and rejoice in successes together. We pray that this would happen as a body, as a big body of believers. And we pray that within that body, it would be constantly happening in relationships, in shepherding groups, as brothers and sisters join in imitating and keep their eyes on the ones who are following according to the example of Paul, of Christ. And we pray that this passage would protect us, help protect us from discouragement when the people we look to fail us. You are warning us not to ultimately put our hope in them, to learn from their example. But Lord, our hope is in you. And our heart rejoices in you. So take us from here, Lord, as we go from here, as we fellowship together, as we encourage one another, as we pray for one another regarding the burdens that we are carrying. Let us do it with grateful hearts that we are not in this alone. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.